When I travel, I don't tell people what I do for a living, because if I tell them I'm a marriage and family therapist, they will spend the next hour telling me that their family needs therapy worse than anyone I'd ever met. We come to a section of Scripture that in content form is longer than the Sermon on the Mount. Genesis 42 through 46 is the largest segment of content in the story of Joseph and one of the longest narratives in all of the Bible. It is the story of a family that has been ruptured. We have studied up to this point in time that Joseph, as Shane said a moment ago, Joseph was mistreated by his family. He was run off, sold into slavery. He finds himself in those ups and downs in Egypt. And finally, as we learned last week, he reaches a point where he's placed second in command of all of Egypt and names Ephraim and Manasseh his two sons. Basically, I've forgotten about the past and I'm focused on what? Focused on the future. Which means, and he says in that statement, I have forgotten about my family. Oops. The famine hits and his brothers arrive. And what starts is a long travel narrative. And typically, as we look at this, we think of it and we get focused on the brothers coming down and one getting thrown into jail and the cup in the sack and the grain being taken back and all of this drama about details, you know, going back and forth in the travel log and the narrative and all that other stuff. I would suggest to you this morning that that is not what's going on in Genesis chapter 42 through 46. What is going on here is a process. It is a process where Joseph is trying to enact some change on the part of his brothers. He's trying to do some things that there's not a real high chance that's going to occur. What I'd like to do this morning is, it's a long reading, and I'm going to do it. I don't often do long readings in my lessons, but I'm going to do one this morning. I'm going to read chapter 42, most of it, to you. We're not going to put it on the slides because there was just so much. Sit back. I want you to listen to the narrative. I want you to listen to the beauty of it and the drama of it and what all is going on here. You're going to hear three voices. You're going to hear the voice of Jacob the father, the voices of the brothers, and the voices of Joseph. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other? I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Joseph did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brothers, with the others because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those that went to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now, Joseph was governor of the land and sold, the one who sold grain to all the people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You're spies. You've come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered. "Your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them, "you have come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest one is now with our father, and one is no more." Joseph said to them, "It is just as I told you. You are spies, and this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you're telling the truth. If you're not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you're spies." And he put them all in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you're honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and you may not die. This they proceeded to do. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against this boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." They did not realize that Joseph could understand them since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and began to weep. But then he turned back and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in his sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. After this was done, they loaded them on their grain on their donkeys and left. At the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey. When he saw his silver in the mouth of the sack, "My silver has been returned," he said to his brothers. "Here it is in my sack." Their hearts sank as they turned to each other trembling and said, "What is this God has done to us?" And then in verse 35, they report what all has happened to their father, and this is what Jacob, their father, says. As they were emptying their sack, there in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. When they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. Their father Jacob said to them, "You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me." Then Reuben said to his father, "You may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Entrust him to my care, and I will bring him back." But Jacob said, "My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm comes to him on this journey, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow." I think I'd up my hourly charge to work with this group. Let's talk a little bit about the three chief players in this chapter for just a moment. Let's start with Jacob. Let's start with Israel, can we? So with Israel, you have a couple of things going on. With the daddy, you have several things going on. The first thing you have going on with him is he is just flat exasperated with these boys. They're starving. He walks into the living room and they've all got the TV on with the remote control, and he looks at them and says, "Can anybody in this family go buy groceries?" He looks around, he realizes, "I've got 10 grown men here and none of them can figure out how to go through the drive-thru at Taco Bell and get us some food. I've raised a bunch of morons." When I was growing up, there used to be something called the Bob Newhart Show. And on that, there were some guys that would show up every once in a while in an episode. I don't remember the first one's name, but he'd come in, he said, "I'm so-and-so, I'm Mike, and this is my brother Larry and my other brother Larry." In other words, we're so dumb we couldn't even name our sons different names. That's what he's dealing with here. He is dealing with stupid number 1, 2 through 10. And he's just had it. Number 2. Overprotection. This is a father who is overprotective of Benjamin. He lost Benjamin's older brother, Joseph, at least he thinks he does. And he goes, "Nothing is going to touch his younger brother. Rest of y'all, I'm not too worried about, but this boy right here, we're going to take care of him. The rest of y'all are on your own here on this deal. But I'm going to protect him." Number 3 is grief. Jacob is living with two forms of grief. There is unresolved grief. He believes his son is dead, but he doesn't have the end of the story. All he's got is this fabricated robe with goat's blood on it that he keeps in his tent and pulls out every once in a while. Unresolved grief. I've lost one son. And anticipated grief. If anything happens to this other son, I'm going to lose my mind. So he's in a bad place. Which, incidentally, the diabolical part of this whole drama is none of that was necessary. That was all unnecessary, which is what we'll get to in just a moment. So that's Jacob. That's the daddy. Let's talk about the brothers for just a moment. The brothers are a piece of work. You understand these are going to be the 12 tribes of Israel. And if you grew up in a family that was a mess, can I just say that these boys give all the rest of us hope? They are so messed up. Listen to what they do. They proclaim themselves at least twice in this chapter to be what kind of men? Honest men. Were they? No. Isn't it interesting that folks that are the very opposite of what they proclaim to be hammer that? Have you ever known somebody who said, I'm a real funny person, and then every joke that they told you was just awful? What is that? They have no self-awareness. These are guys that on that day that they sold their brother into slavery, they dove into that pit. Joseph came out of the pit and they dove in. And they dove into a pit of guilt and shame. Shame over what they had done. And that shame has compounded over all these years. We're 17, 18 years later, and they're still living in that pit of lie and shame. And so they have to create a narrative. And the narrative they create is, well, something happened to our brother. Yeah, it sure did. Something happened to our brother, and we're honest guys. Crazy or not crazy? Yeah, just absolutely insane. They are living in this self-proclaimed narrative that they have created that somehow lets them operate every day, and they're looking at their daddy for 17 years dead in the eye and telling him, we've told you the truth. No empathy whatsoever. Shame leads individuals. I work with individuals that are into neuroscience and neurobiology, and they test the brain, and it's just scary stuff. It's so amazing. And they can look at the human brain when it's operating off certain emotion. So look at the human brain when it's operating off joy or humor or love or excitement, and the brain's just operating this great level. It's just clicking on all cylinders. But you take the brain down into shame, and all the higher levels just close down, and it's the lowest level that the brain functions on. And that's where these boys were. No empathy whatsoever. Joseph. When we get to Joseph, we see a complete role reversal. The one who had no power is now what? He's in power. He sure is. The one that knows the truth is now in power. And it's real interesting. His reaction to his brothers is not one of anger or vengeance or horror. Or if it had been me, you know, just please. His response was what? He weeps. He weeps. In fact, someone sent me an article this week, which was a study of Joseph over the 7 times that he weeps in this story. Pretty interesting. His still, after all, he'd walled that thing off. He had put it up in the attic. He had closed the door, he'd locked that thing off, and he thought that past was gone. And when it comes rumbling back in, his first response is not, I'm going to get you, I've got my opportunity. Because he could have done it. I mean, he had the guy standing right there, he just hauled them out, slit their throats, buried them in the sand, deal done. And instead, his natural reaction is one of genuine love. This guy loved his brothers. I questioned his sanity, but he loved his brothers. He honestly did. Okay. What are we dealing with here? There are times when theology and psychology blend beautifully in the text, and this is one of those chapters. I deal all the time with what's called a family secret. The family secret is when something's going on that everybody in the family knows, but we're not going to what? We're not going to talk about. So, dad's having an affair, everybody knows it, but we don't talk about it. Mom gets drunk all the time, we clean her up for Sunday morning, she shows up for church, we don't talk about it. Dad can't hold down a job, he gets a job, but we know the clock is running before he's going to blow it and we're not going to have a job. This person has got to have the last word, has got to be right, has no verbal filter, and you can't control them. Family secrets. And people end up in my office all the time because they're operating in a family secret. And this family's had a family secret now for 17 years. And Joseph's going to play family therapist for just a little bit, okay? So what are the characteristics of that family secret? Number one is, in a family secret, nobody talks about the elephant in the room. There's an elephant in the room, and here's the interesting part is everybody knows about the elephant. Everybody can see the elephant. But we don't what? We don't talk about the elephant. There is an informal rule that says we ain't going to go there, we're not going to talk about this. When you look at this chapter, it is very, very clear that Jacob, the daddy, knew that these boys had done something corrupt. He knew there was a secret. He didn't trust them as far as he could throw them. Why? Because they'd been violent in the past. They'd killed people in the past. He knew what he had. Read the blessings and the cursings on these boys when Jacob's on his deathbed. He knew what he had. And he knew there was another part of the story. And so when I work with individuals, when I work with couples, when I work with churches, many times there's a secret, there's an elephant in the room that they will not talk about because everybody's afraid of what might happen when we talk about reality. But the text says very clearly, you shall know the truth and what? It's good to talk about reality. Number two, that narrative, that elephant in the room, turns into co-conspirators. You can't keep a secret, can you? Can your family keep a secret? My family can't keep a secret, especially now that we text. It doesn't take 5 seconds. So it takes co-conspirators. If you look back to Genesis chapter 37, we go back to the very beginning of this story. It says that they brought the robe in. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. You see, they had the narrative, they had the lie, and they co-conspired with the sons and the daughters to get in on the story to keep daddy in the dark. If you're going to have a family secret, the secret's going to eventually come out. So what do you got to do? You got to pull everybody in around you to get this false narrative. Does that make sense? Which leads us then to number three, is eventually, over time, the system is going to spiral down. Things either spiral up, they get healthier, or they spiral down, they get sicker. Which direction was this family going? It's spiraling down because you've got that secret there that's not being talked about, that's not being confronted. What needed to be done? These boys need to step up and say, we lied. We lied, and I think as a result, our brother's dead. We did the deal. As horrible as that is, that needed to clear the air. And every time I work with a family where there's been a family secret, you got to let the secret out to clear the air, as painful as it is. And the big false narrative is, grandma is too fragile to handle the truth. Grandma is not too fragile. My mother's 97 and she's still tough as nails. People can handle the truth. Does that make sense? It spirals down, and then finally we get to crazy thinking. When there has been a secret, there has been a co-conspiracy, there has been enough dysfunction in a family over time, then the monkeys are running the zoo. The squirrels come out of the trees throwing the nuts. And we are off to the races. And at the end of this thing, you've got Reuben. Reuben steps up and he says, I have a solution to this whole problem. Okay, what is it? I'm going to go down to Egypt. I am going to rescue my brother. And if I don't, you can kill my two sons. Oh, now there's a great idea. Dad's in grief over one son dead. He's got another one that's going to be dying in prison, Simeon. He will have lost Reuben trying to rescue him. And let's kill off two of his grandsons. Six. Let's have Jacob having six funerals. That'll make it all better. Am I the only one that thinks this is just crazy? This is insane. This is the 12 tribes of Israel, folks. Okay, so what does Joseph do? He does two things that are just incredibly smart. I really admire him. Number one, he sets a minimal goal. His minimal goal is he's going to get who to Egypt? Benjamin. He has been sitting for 17 years as the elder brother, worried about his younger brother, and he goes, if I can do one thing, I'm going to get my younger brother out of that house with those crazy brothers. I'm going to rescue him. And that's his minimum goal. Make sense? I work all the time with clients where I don't think we can get from 2 to 10. If we can go from 2 to 4, I'll be thrilled. So I have to ratchet down my expectations. Does that make sense? So the first thing Joseph does here is he ratchets down his expectations and goes, if all I can accomplish is getting this boy down to Egypt, take it to the bank. However, he does something incredibly noble. He sets a maximum goal. And his max goal is, if my brothers would somehow change, I'll welcome them back. I'm going to give them what? I'm going to give them a chance. But he doesn't offer forgiveness cheap. He sets up a scenario over the next 3 chapters where he forces them into a process of forgiveness. Don't tell me, show me. Show me that you've changed. How hard is that? Very hard. That's why I brought the chair. No, I don't strap people into it. I know y'all are thinking, whatever. When I'm teaching my therapy students over at the university about change, how hard it is, why some people change and why they don't, I tell them this story. I want you to imagine that in the morning you go with me out to Love Field. And we're going to get on board a plane in the morning and we're going to fly down to Houston. So that's 35-minute flight, you know, go down to Hobby. We're going to fly together. So we get at the end of the runway out by Bachman Lake and we're fixing to take off. And the pilot comes on the plane and he says, folks, we got some really tough air, bad air between here and Houston. I'm suspending cabin service. Keep your seat belts buckled up. We'll get you down there okay, but it's going to be a bumpy ride the whole way. Okay. So we take off, get over Duncanville, hit about 7,000 feet, and sure enough, we're just bouncing around like crazy. And so 10 minutes into the flight, I'm leaning like this. Got my head over in the chest of the person next to me. And they're leaning like that next to the other person. And we're flying for about 30 minutes, leaning over like this the whole way because we got such bumpy air. We come into Houston, we hit the outer marker, the pilot comes on the overhead PA and he says, "Folks, I'm so sorry you've had a rough flight. We're going to hit the outer marker, we're going to be descending, we're going to be hitting some good air pretty soon, and thanks for flying with Southwest. Come back again, we'll give you a peanuts and give you a better ride." So here in a couple of minutes, sure enough, we descend and we hit some good air. And for the first time in about 30 minutes, I do this number right here. I sit up straight. And I feel relaxed and normal for the first time. No, I don't. Because in that 30-minute period of time, when I was leaning over like this, my inner ear recalibrated my equilibrium, didn't it? And suddenly, this feels what? Normal. And this feels what? Abnormal. Now, what does that have to do with Joseph, his brothers, and Genesis in 42? Just this. These boys have been flying at an angle so long that they think it's normal. They think that's all life has. He's going to give them a chance to do this right here. But the question will be, will they go back to this right here? Sadly, my experience has been as a psychotherapist. That most people go back to flying at an angle. Most people never do their work. And sadly, most people never change. If the story of Joseph is the story of how God leads, then as Shane said a moment ago, he said, we have been through some ups and downs in this story. The good news of chapter 42 is whether change is very, very easy for someone, or change is very, very difficult for someone, God's message to them is, I'm there offering you the opportunity to not fly at an angle. What do you want to do? Let's pray. Father, we're thankful this morning for your grace. We're thankful for your presence among us. Thank you, Father, for this story, for the challenges it gives to each of us. Help us to look at the work that individually each of us needs to do, that I need to do, that each one of us does, to be more conformed to the image of your Son. Give us the courage to do that. We pray these things through your Son. Amen. Let's be standing and sing together.